welcome for Pastor John Lewis.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. I'm really not that good. Bit cold this morning, don't you reckon? I was so delighted to hear that there's a rally for prayer about our families. How many of you know that the same-sex marriage bill will have devastating effect upon our nation? Devastating. It's not just a matter of being gracious to people who want to marry the same sex. It's all the ramifications that come from that. And if you're not aware of it, there's less than 10% of the members of the United Nations membership, less than 10% have embraced it. You know, we sort of get the media like we're the odd ones out. Everybody else is going for it. That's not true. So I'll be praying with you guys that we do have a maintenance of our belief in a man and a woman in marriage. Anyway, that's just for nothing, that one. Free. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject of our blessed obligation to the gospel. Now, when you hear that word obligation, you might, I don't know whether I'll like the sound of this, but I think you'll find at the end of it that it's quite a powerful truth that Paul shares with us about this gospel was never intended to just be for us. How many of you know God's intended that you and I would be people that take the gospel to other people? So we ask the question, basically, why does the church exist? Why do you have a church, and what is the purpose of the church? Well, there are thousands of reasons and thousands of purposes, but I reckon that a great slogan is that which has been defined as when Jesus is departing. He said, this is, you know, my final word to you, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we go like this, making Christ's last command our first priority. Now, it's not our only priority. How many of you know it's not just what we do, but there are many things we do, but here we have this great thought that that's the one thing that Jesus said, you've got to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Many of you would know the name Rick Warren. He's a very famous pastor in America, a man of great credibility, and he did a research in churches. And he found that 89% of people in churches said that the church existed, and I'm quoting now, the church existed for my needs and that of my family. 89%. Only 11% believe the church was to reach lost humanity. I hope I'm talking to a group of people here that are in the 11%. I believe I would be. I know your pastor's got a great evangelistic heart. And how many of you know we've got to keep that thing sharp and pumping? Because there's two types of church, basically. I mean, there's many, but two major emphases in church. One is that we emphasize on ourselves, like the 89%, we'll just look after me and my family. We call that the maintenance mentality. We're just trying to keep people happy, and so we do that. The other one is what we call a missional church. That is, we really believe that it's our duty to reach as many people as we can with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that we would say that this is a church that's commissioned a missional. There's a principle called the Dead Sea Principle. If you have water coming into a lake that doesn't have an outlet, how many of you know you've got the Dead Sea? There's no living creatures, no fish or anything like that. The church is like that. If all you have is people coming in every week, getting blessed, lifting their hands, putting the money in the offering, going home happy, how many of you know that's not going to bring life? So life comes when there's a flow, when there's new Christians coming into the church. We have a glorious Savior. We have a wonderful gospel. And we must not, and we cannot, and we will not keep it to ourselves. Yeah, you can say amen now. How many of you reckon that that's the truth? We cannot keep it to ourselves. In 2 Kings chapter 7 is a story. It's not my text yet. It's a story of four desperate lepers. Remember, they're outside the city. The people in the city are starving to death, and these four guys stand here and they make this decision. They said, let us go to the camp of the Arameans. That were the enemy tent, the enemy camp. They said, let us go down there. And these are the words, if they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we die. How many of you reckon that's desperation? Because if we stay here, we're going to die anyway of starvation, so let's go down to the Aramean camp. Anyway, the long story short is they went to the Aramean camp, and unbeknownst to them, God had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of a mighty army. There was no army, but God caused them there. And all the Arameans fled the camp, just left everything as it was. When these four lepers got down there, and by the way, it says, and they went there by night, they weren't really that bold because they knew their life was on the line. Anyway, they got down there and they found all these empty tents, empty of people, but full of food and clothing and wonderful, precious stuff. And one of the things that they said, this is a glorious day. This, I'm paraphrasing now. This is a great day for us. We must not keep it to ourselves. And so they went back to the king and told the king. He didn't believe them at first. But how many of you know, four desperate lepers, what would you call hardly perfect carriers of the gospel? But how many of you know that represents all of us here? We were all lepers. It represents sin. And how many of you know we've been saved by the blood of Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ? And how many of you know that makes you and I eligible to be able to pass on the good news? You don't have to be perfect. How many of you know if we waited for the church to be perfect, Pastor Matt, we'd never get anything done in the church? So here's the good news. These four lepers took the good news and saved a whole city. What a wonderful thing. I wish every Christian in Brisbane was here in this meeting this morning and say, hey, friends, you might not think you're perfect and you may think that you're not eligible. Just get out there and give the good news because we can save the city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no plan B. How many of you know if we don't do it, God hasn't got a lot of angels lined up or some other method? We're it. The church is the method that God has chosen to bring about his wonderful purposes. Okay, all that's introduction. Long introduction, short sermons. Romans chapter 1. We saw it up on the screen before. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and in verse 17 he says this, I am obligated both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. Notice the word there, I am obligated to both the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's me. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jews and then the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, just as it has been written, the righteous shall live by faith. How many of you know that was Martin Luther's great revolution of what we call the Reformation? The just shall live by faith. It wasn't his only revelation, but how many of you know that became an incredible basis of what we call Protestant Reformation? So here we have some things that I'd like to share with you very quickly. Paul's burden springs from his intimate relationship with Christ. How many of you know to really want to share Christ, you've got to have a personal relationship with him yourself. Otherwise, you're talking religion. But if you know Christ, Paul knew Christ. Secondly, his experience of the power of the gospel. How many of you reckon if you were riding on a horse on the road to Damascus and you got knocked off that horse by the power of God and you were blind? How many of you reckon that would be a pretty significant experience? Wouldn't be something you'd dismiss lightly. I want to tell you, I was only a little kid when I went into my dad's bedroom and I said, Dad, I want to give my life to Jesus. But I want to tell you the number of times that I've been encountering the power of God's presence. I want you to know how powerful God's presence is. It's a transforming power. It does something great and deep within you. And thirdly, his burning passion that the gospel must be made available to all. So that's Paul. And that's you and I to a degree, that we need that same touch of Paul's spirit. Then we realize how important it is to have an intimate relationship, a personal experience, and a passion for the gospel. Three main points that I'll make with you this morning. The first one is, I am obligated. The second one is, I'm not ashamed. And the third one, I know its power of the gospel. Father God, I'm praying by the power of your Holy Spirit that you will take the spoken word, which is your written word, and make it the living word. I pray that it will be mixed with faith, so it may profit you and your kingdom and your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our blessed obligation. There is no rights that we have to keep this wonderful message to ourselves. We have an obligation, but it's a blessed one. This is said in the context of Paul writing to the church at Rome. And you need to understand, and we haven't got time to go into a history lesson, but how many of you know Rome was a very pagan, godless society? And if you were to read from verses 18 to 32, which is often used for us to point out that the gay marriage thing is not in God's word, but how many of you know this was far greater than that? If you were to read on to the other verses, you would find that Rome, these are the words of the scripture, it was all kinds of evil, wickedness, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, God-haters, boastful, disobedient to parent, heartless and ruthless. How many of you reckon we could put a lot of those in our society today? Not much different. It was in the context of understanding the society that he lived in, Paul was writing to this church and said, I've got an obligation. I can't keep this to myself when I look around and see what's going on. Is there a person here this morning that doesn't feel just a tinge of obligation that the only answer to our nation is not a political change, but it's a revolution of the heart that only Jesus Christ can bring to people? If I'm talking to the right people here this morning, it's the only thing that can change a generation and make a difference here. So Paul is saying here that I have this obligation. The Greek word, which you don't care anyway, means a personal indebtedness. That's what it means, a personal indebtedness. And I suggest to you that Paul's got two things in mind here. First, there is an indebtedness to God. How many of you know that God cost everything? When Jesus came upon the earth and died on that cross, when he took the sins of the world, it cost God everything he possibly had to give us Jesus Christ. We ought to stand up, yell, hip, hip, hooray, and run around the room 20 or 30 times. How many of you know what Jesus has done for us goes beyond any description that you and I can have? And Paul is saying, I've got an obligation to God because of the great cost that it had in bringing Jesus to the earth. But the second thing, I'd like to suggest to you that there's a second obligation, that the gospel is for people to transform their lives, and he just couldn't sit there comfortably believing that this was for him and him alone. Matt's in one of my mentoring groups, and he don't blame me for what he comes up with, all right? If he doesn't say anything good, I take credit for that. All the rest, blame Karen or somebody else.
Carol.
Where's that other woman you've got? Karen? Carol? No, just one. Okay. Sorry, mate. If he said to me this morning, look, I borrowed $100 off Michael the last time we were at the meeting there, and he said, I'm giving you this $100, John. Would you make sure Michael gets it? How many of you know I've got a two-way obligation? My obligation is, first of all, for him who has given me this money to repay, but I also have an obligation for Michael. And once I took out my commission, I would then I'd then give Michael $50 of the $100. But how many of you know that simple illustration is what Paul's got in mind? I am obligated. I'm obligated to you, Almighty God, for the wonderful thing you have provided in Jesus Christ and the gospel. But I also have an obligation not to keep it to myself. How many of you are hearing what this, the heart throb of this great apostle? I am obligated. Now, I want to say, and I hope I get this across the best I possibly can, this has got nothing to do with your salvation. You are not working to get your salvation. You are not obligated. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe they have to witness because it's a part of their salvation. How many of you know we have been saved through grace? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. You cannot do anything to add to your salvation. Now, you got that point? You could write it down on the neck of someone in front of you so you don't go away misquoting me this morning. I am not obligated to give my testimony in order to find salvation. Salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. He's done it all. Amen? Amen. We could go like this. Hip, hip. Hooray. We could, but we won't. All right? You see, the truth is, I don't buy gifts and take my wife out for meals because I'm obligated and I'm fearful she'll cut me out of her will. She's got a lot of money, that girl. I wish I knew where it was. But how many of you know I don't do nice things because I'm obligated? I do nice things where I have done them once. How many of you know I do it because I love and appreciate her? I tried to take her out for breakfast yesterday morning. She said it's too cold. She's an asthmatic. She'd be here this morning if it wasn't so cold. But how many of you know we don't do things because of obligation? We do things in response to God's great love. Have you got that message clearly down? We do it because we love him, and we do it because we have an obligation to him and to those that are around about us. So what is the gospel? You've got a great evangelist as a pastor. You've probably heard this 1,000 times in different ways, but this is what the gospel is. Gospel is that man is lost and unable to save himself. How many of you reckon that's so simple? If you really believe that, friend, because humanistic philosophy will tell you man is basically good. The Bible says no, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many of you know man is not basically good? So man is lost and unable to save himself. God in his unconditional love gives Christ to all who will receive. Thirdly, Christ was redeemed to buy man back to God. And fourthly, if you believe and open your heart and receive what Christ has done, you will become a born-again Christian. Isn't that the truth? A number of years ago, I attended the International Congress of World Evangelization, and it was conducted by Billy Graham. Then they called him Bill Graham. Then Billy Graham. And they had a manifesto. I'm not reading all of the manifesto, but you really love this, and Pastor can probably write this and print it in one of your bulletins because it's a great description of the gospel, what they call the gospel. Is the good news of God's salvation from the power of evil, the establishment of his eternal kingdom, and his final victory over everything which defies his purpose. In his love, God proposed to do this before the world began and effected his liberating plan over sin, death, and judgment through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who makes us free and unites us in his redeemed fellowship. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a very comprehensive description. And I trust that you can get that run off and look at it. Because how many of you know getting saved is more than putting your hand up? How many of you know it's more than saying, Jesus, come into my heart? When we talk about salvation, we're talking about an exchange of kingdoms. We're coming out of the kingdom of darkness and we're coming into the kingdom of light. We're coming out of darkness into light. So a lot of people think, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I know the gospel. I gave my heart to Jesus. Step number one, give your heart to Jesus. Billy Graham will say that the decision that you make is only 5% of Christianity. The 95% is becoming disciples and followers and Christ-like. How many of you know that is the truth? There's a number of scriptures there, and we haven't got time to go any more forward than that. That'll do. Pastor can preach on it and do a better job than me anyway. So what is our message? Well, our message is the glory of God. You go, hang on, isn't the message about us? Nah, the message is about God. Ooh, just thinking about that one. Yep, the message is about the glory of God. And we do many things in our churches. We worship, nurture, equip the saints, maturing the saints, discipling, bringing godliness, bringing social change, love, care, compassion, honesty, integrity. We preach, pray, teach, uphold family, nations, evangelize. We do great things in reaching out. This church does great things with your soup kitchen. Coming down one Friday for that sounds a bit good to me. Can I come down? Let me know when you've got curried soup on and I'll be here in a flash. But the whole thing is for the glory of God. How many of you know when we start getting our eyes off us and look at that way, how many of you know wholeness will come when we start looking that way instead of always looking at ourselves? The Westminster Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Did you get it? Enjoy him forever. Christianity is not a morbid, unhappy, miserable set of rules that you've got to obey. It's enjoying God forever. His glory is more than just a meeting at the altar where you get slain in the spirit. Hey, I do that. I know that. I love that. But how many of you know his glory is far bigger than just that? So the distinctive of our message It's conversion to people to Christ is not the end, but it's the beginning. Revelation 4:11 says, we were created for God. Ephesians 1:5 said, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. How many of you know we bring pleasure to God? God actually sings over us. You ever stop to think what God would sing over you? I know what he sings over me. He goes, can't take my eyes off of you. You're just too good. No, he doesn't. I could think of a lot of other songs he might sing over me, but I'm not sure that would be the number one of his records. But how many of you know see God as a happy God? A joyful God? A God who sings over you? I know there is the God of judgment. I understand that. But how many of you know if you have a one-sided approach to God and the gospel, it can be pretty awesome in the sense of depressingly awesome. But if you get a good picture of God, God who loves you, who joys over you, the joy of the Lord is your strength. How many of you know the gospel is a joyful experience? It does not guarantee no problems. People who preach, if you become a Christian, you'll never have any problems in not preaching the gospel. How many of you know nowhere in that book does it say, once you become a Christian, you'll float 30 feet in the air in this lovely bubble, protected from life. Everyone here, this bloke at the front included, every one of us have problems. Every one of us have challenges. How many of you are married? Don't be so sad. Put your hand up enthusiastically. How many of you got kids? How many of you got teenagers? Well, here's my advice to teenage parents with teenagers. Run away from home before they do. But how many of you know the truth of life is we're not immune to life? But one thing we have different to your neighbor that's got the same problems of you, you have Christ in your life. You have a dynamic power in your life. You have the ability to overcome in the midst of life. That's the difference. Yeah. You're not here on your own, but oh God, help us to understand that when we hear about the gospel being a wonderful bowl of cherries, it ain't the truth. The gospel is God is with you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God extended his glory and showed forth his intent in his glory in the initiation of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in his own image. How many of you know you and I were created in the image of God? Sometimes I look in the mirror and I'm not quite sure, but I try to enjoy the fact if God's happy with this, I better be happy. How many of you know God's got a sense of humor? I look at my face and I go, oh God, what a sense of humor you have got. But how many of you believe, don't put your hand up lightly, but how many of you know the difference between believing that you've been created in the image of God and that you've come from a slime ball into a monkey into what you are now? How many of you know that's a massive belief system? And by the way, without getting sidetracked, Pastor, how many of you know you need more faith to believe in evolution than you do in creation? How many of you reckon it's impossible? These scientists, oh, John, don't get sidetracked. How many of you know these scientists? Now, how many of you did science at school? And we used to say this about science. Science must be what? Provable and repeatable. So next time you're fighting with your atheistic friend, go, hey, excuse me, could you just prove the Big Bang to me? Show me. Can you repeat it? How many of you know they are going on what's called scientific evidence that's a good guess? It's a guess. They've got no idea. Well, there are thousands of ideas, but they've got no proof. I saw an interview with Ray Comfort. I don't know if you know the name Ray Comfort. He's interviewing five professors from the ULCA, and he says, so you actually believe with all your heart that this evolution thing's right? He says, could you give me one? He said, could you give me one illustration of anything changing from one form to another? These are professors. These are PhDs, and they go, well, we haven't got the evidence now. We've got to look historic. How many of you know they're asking people to believe more in what they say than what the Bible says? I'd much prefer a great, intelligent person called God said, let there be. Amen. Hey, let there be. And you and I have that wonderful, blessed revelation in our heart. Got to go quickly now. Probably just a little bit confusing there, but here we go. Jesus said this in John 17:22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. How many of you know we're still talking about God's glory is his revelation in the church? Secondly, I am not ashamed. In verse 16, when Paul says this, how many of you know he understood why the first century Christians could be ashamed? He knew that their shame was based upon him being one of the main persecutors. What an incredible life that this man had. He used to persecute, get the church thrown in jail. So when he says, I am not ashamed, you can understand that he's coming from a position of understanding in those days, first century Christianity, you could be thrown to the lions, burnt, hung upside down, crucified upside down. How many of you know incredible tortures to the first century Christian? Do you realize also that many of the first century Christians lost their job when they became Christians? That's why when they gathered together and they had houses and land, they sold that what they had and they gave it to the apostles to distribute. This wasn't a welfare scheme. This was people who loved God and had lost their jobs and income because they became Christians. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So Paul, when he's talking there, he says, I am not ashamed. He really understands what that shame could be. The word ashamed means to be embarrassed or intimidated. Peter was ashamed of Jesus when confronted by a little servant girl. Everybody knows this is a bulky fisherman. And this little girl goes, I think you're with Jesus, aren't you, mate? No. Second time. A few more people there. I am sure you're one of them. Your speech is between. No. Third time, in a group of people, he gets upset. Now, we don't know whether he's an Aussie and whether he used some strong words, but he really got upset and denied Jesus. How many of you know shame will make you do incredibly embarrassing things? Remember, Jesus said to him, because he was preaching a little earlier to Jesus, Jesus, they might all forget you, mate. They might all leave you, but not this man. Not this little cookie. I'm with you to the very end, Peter. Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And there it is there. I am not ashamed. Peter, you little wuss. Surely you could have said, yeah, I'm one of them. I'm proud to belong to Jesus. Thank God for the day of Pentecost because it totally changed that man's life. How many of you know the power of the Holy Spirit? Daniel was not ashamed. Yes, Daniel. God bless you, mate. But I wonder if you'd face a den of lions and still not be ashamed, Daniel. I want to ask you, mate. Let me know, the decree, stop praying. Daniel's, I'm going to keep praying, mate, no matter what happens. Gets thrown in a den of lions. Would you please hear this, church? This is not a preacher. He's not a priest. He's not a pastor. Brought a whole nation to God. The king declared, hey, you'll now worship the God of Daniel. What an incredible, powerful thing. Not being ashamed. I love the story of the three Hebrew boys. Don't you love this one? Here's Nebuchadnezzar, megalomaniac, this bloke. He's got a big 90-foot statue of himself. When the music plays, you'll all bow down. And he hears that the three Hebrew boys won't bow down, so he brings them in. He goes, now listen, guys, we're going to play Lady Gaga and then Eminem, and then when the music plays, you will bow down to this great statue. And look out for a second. I know you don't like it at this too long, so just for a second. How do you reckon this for a theology? King, our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. Please get that, church. You serve a God that's able to do anything. Amen. This is the God of the miraculous. But if not, King, but if he doesn't, we will not bow. I tell you what I'd love. I'd love a good dose of a theology that says God is still God, whether he answers your prayers the way you think he should, whether life does what you think it should and it doesn't, and whether things go bad, God is still God. I'd love to be talking to a bunch of Christians here that if you lost a loved one, if you lost your job, if you went broke, you would still stand hurt, no doubt. Grieving, no doubt, but you would stand up and you would do a Job. Though he slay me, I will trust him. How many of you reckon we need a bunch of Christians that are all shaking their fist at God? I prayed for my wife for 2 years and she still died, God. I've paid my tithes for 20 years and I'm going broke, God. How many of you reckon we've got people that love God conditionally? That it's all to do, if he doesn't answer my prayers, I'm going to quit. These three boys, they said, even if we go into the furnace, we will not bow. God give us Christians that are not ashamed. Amen. People that are bold about what they really do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The antidote for shame has been given to us in 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. God has not given to us a spirit of fear. If you've got an NIV, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but power, love, and a sound mind. Amen. Pastor and I have both preached sermons, and we've used that for everything from being scared of snakes, scared of the dark, and scared of everything else. However, you know, this word here, fear, is a Greek word that means ashamed of. Because in verse 8, the very next verse, listen to what Paul says about this incredible thing. He said, so don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or about me, his prisoner. How many of you got it? God has given you power, love, and a sound mind, which is the antidote for ashamed. Embarrassed. Don't want to be called a psalm singer or a Bible basher. How many of you know you and I ought to be people that really do know God and not ashamed to speak a word for him? This doesn't mean that you go bashing people on the head, but how many of you know it means taking an opportunity to speak for Jesus? Let me go one step further, because this is a good Pentecostal church here. In Acts chapter 4, Pilate and Herod are out to get the fledgling church. And you and I have got no idea, unless we look in the Middle East right now and see what's happening to the church over there, we have got no idea what this means. He was out to get them. How many of you know if Pilate or Herod got you, that was it? And they'd gathered for a prayer meeting. And it said there, oh God, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. Stretch forth your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders. The place was shaken. Would you notice, church, they didn't say, oh God, send an army of angels around this building. Oh God, make us invisible. Oh God, do what you did to Philip. Transport us somewhere else. This church said, oh God, grant to us boldness. How many of you reckon we need churches that are full of bold people, people that are not ashamed, people, listen, by the way, that'll stretch forth your hand to heal? Oh yeah, well, we pay Matt to do that. No, no, no. Mark 16 says, and they that believe shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. How powerful would it be when your neighbor tells you that their son or daughter is very sick and you go, would you mind if I prayed for them? We have a little coffee shop. And the husband of one of the workers there was diagnosed with a serious cancer. And I really felt in my heart to go and pray for him. So I still remember this quite clearly. Val and I went round to his place. And after a while, I said, look, Dave, I know you're not a religious man. This was a nice, soft approach. You know that I'm a minister. And we actually believe God can answer prayer. And I went, Dave, would you mind if I prayed for you? Now, how many of you know, when you say that, you don't know what to expect? Get out of here, that with the religious stuff, or go away, I'm not into that. He went like this. He went, oh, mate, he said, I was watching 60 Minutes the other week, and he said there was a bloke on there that had was born with no arms or legs. Remember Nick V? He said, I was watching this bloke, and he said, if you've got anything that he's got, pray for me. Here's the point. You and I have got no idea who out there may be waiting for someone to say, would you mind if I prayed for you? We've got no idea what's going on there. So the church needs to get out of our intimidation. We need to get out of that thing that's ashamed of. Not being silly, not bashing people on the head, but making available to them a prayer. Andrew goes to his brother Simon Peter and says, "Come and see, mate. I think we found the Messiah. Would you please note, write that down on the neck of someone in front of you. Come and see." There's not a person here that couldn't say to your neighbor, your friend, your workmate, "Come and see." My mum and dad were totally pagans. A lady by the name of Dulcie Nelson said to my mum one day, "Would you like to come to church with me?" And mum said, "No, not really." Anyway, Dulcie talked her actually into coming to church, but she was smart. She went and picked mum up. How clever is that? Went and picked mum up, went to church. My mum got gloriously saved. My dad was so impressed, he got gloriously saved. Now, hear this in the context that I give it to you. My eldest sister married a guy called Philip Hills. He had a large church in Melbourne called Richmond Temple. He was the state superintendent. He was also the national vice president of our movement. My other sister married a guy called Barry Clark. He too was a pastor. Pastor down in Bairnsdale, started a great church, a great school, and had a wonderful church. And this little old me, I had a pretty good church out at Northside. I was the state superintendent. I was the national vice president. What am I saying? This is not a brag. Would you hear this? From one invitation, would you like to come to church with me? Revolutionize my mum, my dad, my family, my son's in the ministry, my nephew's in the ministry. How many of you know what an incredible influence from an invitation? There's not a person here that couldn't give a simple invitation. Nobody here could say, "Well, I'm not really prepared to do that." Who knows, you might be talking to a future Billy Graham, a Catherine Kuhlman, some mighty man or woman of God. And so here's my thing. We are not ashamed. We will be people that go way beyond being ashamed. Thirdly and finally, the reason I'm not ashamed and the reason I feel obligated, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The word here, the power, is the word dunamis. It's the transforming life change. It's not mind dynamics. It's not behavioral changes. It's not self-betterment programs. It's not getting in touch with yourself, nor the power of positive thinking. How many of you know, you may have all of those, you may have gone through all those, but how many of you know, the power of the gospel is the power that transforms hearts. It's the power that can transform people from being one thing into another. It's not an education program. We know that now we are supposedly the most educated generation ever in history. How many of you know it hasn't changed the behavior too much, has it? It's not politics. They may improve our living conditions. They may not too. But they may improve our living conditions, but how many of you know they won't change the heart. It's got nothing to do with socialism, Marxism, or communism. How many of you know we had a good run of those in the last century? They all pretty well fell. It's not secular humanistic philosophy and ideology. How many of you know they're killing the moral fiber of our Western countries? Secular humanistic philosophy that wants to get rid of God, the Christian-based morals and ethics, wants to get it out of our schools, our parliament, and everywhere else. It's not an ideology. It's not Buddhism, Islam, or Taoism. And I don't want to be offensive to other religions, but it's not New Age. It's not Scientology. It's not mysticism. It's not pluralism. Pluralism is the belief that every religion has all got the same values. I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, we do not hold that all gods always live to the same God. You and I are actually quite dogmatic. We actually believe Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Now you go, "Gee, I don't like you talking like this, mate. It sounds a bit bigoted." Yep, it is bigoted. Christianity is not pluralistic. It's not one of many religions. We actually believe that no man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. John 14:6. We actually hold that as a dogma. We're not flexible. You know, if you're a bit of a secular humanist, you'll be sitting there going, "Mate, you are such a bigot. You are so intolerable. You are such a..." You're right. Because that's what the gospel is. And by the way, friends, if we don't believe that, why waste time and money going out telling everybody about Jesus? Why go to the mission field? Put your life on the line if you did not believe with all of your heart that people without Christ go to hell. Do we still believe that, by the way? We still believe that with all of our hearts? Well, then, this is why it makes it so important that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the only way. I was preaching in Arizona, a place called Yuma, Y-U-M-A. And I was one of the speakers, so a couple of the guys said, "Hey, John, we're going over the border to Mexico today. Do you want to come down with us?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd love to." Anyway, we're driving towards the border. And I said, "Well, I need my passport for this, guys." "No, no, no, you're right, you're with us." Anyway, we got into Mexico all right, but we're coming out. And I remember pulling up, and the guy stuck his head in, like to know where everyone here is from. "I'm from Arizona, I'm from there, I'm from there." And I said, "I'm an Australian." "Oh, can I see your passport?" "A passport." I said, "Well, it's back in the hotel." "Would you please get out, please, sir?" Marches me over, locks me in chains. No, no. He just took me into the put me in the office. Would not let me out until the guys went and got their they went back, got the passport, and came back. Now listen, my friends were sincere. They thought I wouldn't need a passport. But the moment I said, "I'm from Australia," how many of you know this guy? This guard is obligated to find out whether I'm illegal or not. So they were sincere, but how many of you know, sincerely wrong? And I know there's a lot of well-meaning people, good people, not anti-God, but they just believe they're good, and so they'll get to heaven because they're good. How many of you know, you don't get into heaven because you're good? You get into heaven because you let Jesus come in your life and change your life. How many of you know that's what we believe with all of our heart? That's what the changing point really is. So God's glory will not be compromised. In the garden, God said to Adam and Eve, "You can have all those trees, all those hundreds of trees of yours, but not this one." And people go, "Well, why did God do that if he knew what was going to happen?" How many of you know that if you have a people that really have volition, that is free will, you have to have a thing called prohibition. There has to be something you can't do. And God wanted people who would love him and serve him freely, not as little robots that he could just dangle at the end of his fingers. And so God put all those other trees, but he said, "Keep away from that one." He said to the children of Israel, "Sorry, guys, you can't serve other gods and me." How many of you reckon God's so narrow? I'm the only God that you can have. Don't have any other gods, only me. I'm the only one. And then when Christ came, "Oh, Jesus, couldn't you made it a little easier that if anyone wants to follow me, what? First deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." How many of you know that's the 101 of the gospel? Remember I said before, it's not just a putting your hand up and saying, "Jesus, come into my life." How many of you know the next step is you make him the Lord of your life? You're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. How many of you reckon this is a wonderful sermon that you're glad will be over any minute now? Jesus said, "Take up your cross." And thirdly, the church is actually called the ecclesia in the Greek, the out-called ones. Ladies and gentlemen, we have been called to be different. Not just people with two-foot Bibles that go under our arm and we walk to church on Sunday with this big Bible and a halo. But how many of you know our behavior, our speech? We should be trustworthy. We should be the honest ones. When the boss isn't there, we still work. Uh-oh, okay, we'll keep moving right along. I've discharged my message to you. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the wonderful transforming power of Christ. And I do feel, and I hope you feel, not a legalistic obligation, but a blessed obligation. For what you have, you can't keep to yourself. There's too many dying in the city, and they need to know the good news. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of talking to this group of people here this morning. I thank you for the wonderful privilege of declaring your word over their life. I am praying in the name of Jesus Christ and by the person and power of the Holy Spirit that these words will sink deep into the heart of your people and bring forth good fruit. I pray that in Jesus' name. I'd like to ask you while you're still bowed and you're in prayer. I'm a visitor here, but if there's any person in this room that's never found the truth of what I've been talking about, Jesus Christ, coming in and transforming your life. I don't care if you've been to church all your life. I don't care if you've said prayers all your life, read prayers all your life. Have you let Jesus come into your heart? Have you asked him to come in and be the Lord of your life? If you've never done that, would you give me the privilege of praying for you before you go home? Just slip your hand up and say, I've never done that. Come to church before, but I've never done that, and I'm lifting my hand. Would you please pray for me? How many of you know I'd love to pray for you before you go? And if you've never done so, would you please do so now, that I could just pray for you, that Christ will come into your heart and make you the person he's intended you to be. Well, I will take it that we're all Christians, and that is wonderful. However, we want to see a whole lot of un-Christians here, non-Christians, don't we? Would you please stand? And as much as possible, would you hold hands with someone like across the row like that? I know it's very difficult to get around everyone, but I want to pray a corporate prayer over you this morning. I want to pray a corporate prayer. Just hold each other by the hand. I used to love doing this when I was a young buck and there was some nice little girl next to me there. I think this was a fantastic idea of the pastor. But Father, I am praying corporately for this body of people, that this will be a people that are not ashamed, that have a holy, blessed obligation to take your message to their friends, their neighbors, not in an arrogant way or a bombastic way, but in a loving, caring way. And I'm praying over them, Holy Spirit, you are the leader and the guider into all truth. I pray that they will know your leading and bring them into the contact with the right people. For we do know that your gospel, Lord Jesus, is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm handing over to Pastor now. And I'd just like to say that I'm not a healing evangelist, but I tell you, I believe if you lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. I'd be happy to pray for you. If you have any special needs, I'll be happy to pray for you. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor John. We're going to have some worship now, and we're going to collect a love offering for Pastor John today. And I just want to ask that you would pray about sowing into the work of John's ministry. John has mentored me for free for a number of years, and his wife puts on a great lunch, and has Pastor Carol and Pastor Brad also. We go along every few months, and just out of the generosity of his heart, he's opened up his home to myself and several other pastors, and he travels regularly. He's just been in New Zealand. He travels regularly around the world sharing the gospel. So if you want to sow into the work of the gospel being proclaimed, as we've heard today, let's pray as we prepare to give. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Pastor John. What a great man of God he is, and what a great word. We receive it in our hearts today, Lord God. We want to make sure we honor you, Lord God, and don't keep this message to ourselves. We want to get the word out, the good news. We want to make a difference in the world this week, Lord God. Open up doors for us. Give us boldness, Lord. Give us the right words to say. May we be able to pray for our neighbors. May we be able to make a difference in the world for you this week, Lord. And we pray, God, as we give this offering to bless Pastor John.